notice, I did give you one more example of verse mapping. I've got that on your table, and it's on the board here. We won't be doing this every day, but I know last week the example that I gave was all typed out. There was a lot of information on there, and from some of you were like, that is way too much, I'm never going to get through that. And so I thought I'd give you just my chicken scratch version, because that's not as intimidating. And so if you are going to utilize this Bible study tool, this is one way to do it. And again, we're trying to memorize with understanding so that when we start using these verses, we can very easily incorporate them into our prayers. You also have on your table your lesson notes. Again, these are filled out, but this time the back is completely blank. So if you're the type of person that doesn't want any of my notes, just flip it over. You can write all of your notes back there, and hopefully that won't be a distraction for you.
I have Sharon on FaceTime by the way here.
Oh, hi Sharon.
FaceTime for Sharon.
Very nice. Very nice. See? Friends. This is why we need friends. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning. This was a great week of studying God's Word. I loved having some concentrated time to dig into some of these very familiar Old Testament stories. Hopefully for you, I know it was for me, just an immense joy to be able to slow down and take the time to focus not just on the context of everything that was happening, because of course we're doing that, but focus in on the prayers of these men. These men trusted God with their whole heart, and so I'm sure the Spirit allowed you to see things potentially that you hadn't noticed before, and I'm super excited to hear what everyone learned. Before we get into our study, let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Gracious God, we just thank you. We thank you for this morning. I thank you for, Lord, each woman here who has committed to be in your word, to diligently study, to seek your face. Lord, to understand more about you and how we can pray, Lord, more according to your will. Increase the depth of our prayers. We understand who you are and what you've done on our behalf, Lord. We just thank you. We thank you for all that you are doing in our lives and the opportunity that we have to meet together, to study your word, to fellowship with one another, and to grow in this very important area of prayer. We pray you would be with us now in your holy, precious name. Amen.
Amen.
So go ahead and open up your Bible to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22 describes David's song towards God at the end of his very complicated life. And as he meditated on all the times that the Lord had delivered him, David praises and extols God in a variety of ways. And hopefully you saw some of that. So looking at your lesson, day 1-2, number 2, we were looking specifically at verses 1-4. What did you notice that David acknowledges about God?
Well, he makes it really personal. You know, he says that God is his rock, his fortress, his deliverer.
Very personal. He uses my a lot. I love that Denise wrote in there, takes special notice of all the my's. Yeah. Did we look up some of those descriptive words? What were some that stuck out to you? Stood out.
Well, My strength, my stronghold, my salvation, my shield.
My shield, right.
Why is it the horn of my salvation?
The horn of my salvation. I wondered if anyone was going to look that one up.
I did.
Wow, I did. Yeah?
And it said her rock is standing literally a fortress. Her ragged rock, stronghold, security.
Security. Absolutely, security. So this idea of horn, you see it repeated throughout the Old Testament, and then you see it again in Revelation. The idea of the horn is a symbol of strength. So the idea is God is strong to save. There's a whole bunch more that you could glean from that term horn, and we sadly don't have the time to go into all of it. But as you see these lists of descriptive words, think about what is David trying to say with these words, and how is he describing God? Because if you look them up, they're all a different word in the Hebrew, and they all give this multifaceted, amazing view of God's strength and deliverance. I wanted to draw your attention to the term Yahweh. He begins in verse 2, Yahweh is my rock. Go ahead and turn in your Bible to Exodus 34. Some of you will be very familiar with this story. MacArthur wrote, "The name Yahweh emphasizes God's covenant loyalty to Israel." So Exodus 34, we see that this is an exchange between Moses and the Lord. And Moses had asked the Lord to reveal himself, and trying to find the exact verse here. Verse 6. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious." So this is the Lord speaking. He's revealing himself here. "Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." So this is God revealing his covenant name. This is the first time that we see that. So then looking back to 2 Samuel 22, David is acknowledging, by using the name Yahweh, David's acknowledging God's covenant loyalty and steadfast protection. And again, he uses those vividly descriptive words like rock, fortress, deliverer, shield, horn of salvation, stronghold, and savior. He extols God as the only source of safety and deliverance, revealing only God is strong enough to defend and prevail against all enemies. And did you notice that he gives God all the credit? David had a mighty army, but they don't get the credit. David was strategic in his military strategy, but he doesn't give himself the credit. He gives God all of the credit for all of his deliverances. And I love that Joni brought up the "my." This "my" highlights this personal covenant relationship with God, and it emphasizes that the God of the universe is personally working in his life to protect and deliver. They are in a covenant relationship. looking at, we're going to skip Solomon for just a minute, and we're going to go down to number four. We're just going to stay with David because that was easier to put on my notes. So we're going to skip down to day one to number four. We looked at 1 Chronicles 29. So what attributes of our one true God does King David, acknowledge in this 1 Chronicles 29?
That God is in control.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
That God is in control. He has all the power. And then reading the book we got at the retreat. I just started this month because it's 31 days, so I read day two, and it was talking how God is in such total control. He, how can I put this, keeps the earth in place. I mean, just imagine the earth. It's not just all by itself. God is keeping it there. He's just so mighty.
Right. As a creator over all things, he is in control of all
everything.
Yes. Yes.
And that is eternal.
He's eternal. As I was reading through this list, I kept coming back to this term, incomparable. Incomparable strength, incomparable greatness, incomparable power, incomparable glory, incomparable victory. No one has complete victory like God has complete victory. Incomparable majesty. The fact that he is owner of all things and head over all things. I love that David is really meditating on the fullness of God. And he's sitting as king, and yet he knows there is a sovereign king over him that he is responsible to. Okay, now let's move back to number three. We're going to look at Solomon. From 1 Kings 8:23, what does King Solomon acknowledge about God in his prayer? We looked at 1 Kings 8:23.
He's a covenant keeper.
He's a covenant keeper.
No God like him in heaven above or on earth.
So he's totally unique. Mm-hmm. Yes. And that's good to know, because they had come into that land and there were a quadrillion different gods. What else? What else did we notice there?
He keeps his promises.
Keeps promises.
And mercy for him.
Mercy.
Loving kindness.
He's the God of Israel.
He's the God of Israel, yeah. I love how both David and Solomon start with Yahweh, right? Covenant keeping God. I want to highlight the phrase that you probably noticed in several of the verses as you were reading this week. It's the phrase, keeping covenant and loving kindness. Who keeps covenant and loving kindness?
Mine says mercy instead of loving kindness.
Right, some versions will use the term mercy. Mm-hmm. I wanted to, because it came up several times in our reading, I wanted to define some of these terms for you. You have them in your notes. They're under Solomon. One source wrote, this phrase, keeping covenant and loving kindness, It describes God's unwavering faithfulness and mercy, committed love for his people. It combines two powerful Hebrew concepts, beret, which is the word for covenant, and hased, which is the word for loving kindness, sometimes translated as mercy. They go on, this phrase assures that God's promises and devotion are steadfast, even when his people are unfaithful. So beret, Strong's 1285, is a formal binding agreement, similar to a contract or a treaty. It describes a solemn binding relationship established by oath, usually sealed with a sign, often administered by God as the highest party. It's both relational and legal, a bond of fellowship that carries the weight of judicial commitment. This source wrote, when God keeps or remembers his covenant, he is holding true to the promises he made. So God's commitment to his covenant, it's not just a legal act. It's motivated by hased, by loving kindness. This word hased, Strong's 2617, it combines steadfast loyalty, mercy, kindness, and relational faithfulness. I love what MacArthur wrote. He wrote, while God is transcendent, meaning enthroned above his creatures, he is also imminent, meaning engaging with his creatures, as he keeps his covenant and loving kindness. God is not only the omnipotent ruler over the universe, he is also faithful and compassionate toward his people. Solomon marveled not only at God's might, but also his grace. And you see that throughout a lot of these prayers, that they will highlight the fact that God is not only this covenant-keeping God, but that covenant is motivated by love. And that is marvelous. So moving on to day three, number one. We're still in looking at some of the kings. What does King Asa affirm about Yahweh in 2 Chronicles 14:11?
I think that there's no other God besides Yahweh that helps in battles between those that have everything and those who have nothing.
Right. So God is helpful, not just in the spiritual battles, but in the physical battles, right? And again, did you notice what he says? Then Asa called Yahweh, his God. Yahweh, there is no one besides you to help in battle between those of abundant power and those who have no power. So help us, O Yahweh, O covenant-keeping God, for we lean on you, and in your name have come against this multitude. O Yahweh, you are our God. Let not mortal man prevail against us, our army. No, against you, God. We are your people. You have made a covenant with us. So let not mortal man prevail against you. I love that, again, he's affirming that Yahweh is his only source of real help and deliverance. Look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah 1:5. I love that we dip into Nehemiah. Nehemiah was not a king. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a prophet. What was Nehemiah? He was a cupbearer to a king, but not Israel's king, right? He was cut there to the Persian king, Artaxerxes. So what does he communicate about Yahweh in his prayer? He also uses this title, God of Heaven, God of Heaven. The title was first used by Abraham in Genesis 24:3. One source wrote, this special title, the God of Heaven, seems to generally have been used by the Jews when they were talking to men of other religions, stressing that their God was no mere tribal deity, but the true God who had created the very heavens. So I loved that as we were looking at Nehemiah, he's in this Persian country and he's addressing the God of Heaven. He knows who his God is.
And isn't that how Paul kind of did it with people who, where he, it was like where he started out with, is explaining that God is creator.
When
he started
was
with creation, yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I see that you have.
Yeah, yeah.
Tribute to the unknown God. Let me introduce him to you.
Yeah, yeah, he started that way.
Yeah. Anything else that you noticed about Nehemiah's prayer?
Again, the covenant mercy, our loving kindness comes into it.
Loving kindness comes into it again. Yep, yep.
He also said fearsome.
Fearsome. Mm-hmm. I can imagine if I was the cupbearer to the king and I was going to go to the king and ask him to give me some money so I could leave his service and go to my old country to rebuild it, I would be a little afraid. So knowing that God was fearsome would probably help me. I love that his prayer highlights God's character as the ground of his hope of answer. Did you notice that? He says, I beseech you, O Yahweh, covenant God, the God of heaven who created everything, great and fearsome God who keeps the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. I'm over here in exile, but I'm still worshiping you. I'm one of those who love you and keep your commandment. And based on our covenant relationship, I know you'll answer me. Nehemiah's hope was based on that name of God, that he is great, that he keeps covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and obey him. And I hope that as you're reading these verses, sometimes we're calling you to just read one verse, and hopefully you'll read that verse and answer the question, but then you'll take a second and read the context of that verse. Why was that verse highlighted in this context? So when you're looking at the larger context, in verse 8 and 9, Nehemiah reminds God of his promise, what God had promised. He said, if you're unfaithful, I'm going to scatter you. Mm-hmm. And did he?
Yes.
Yes, he did that. But then in verse 9, he promises that if they return to him and obeyed him, that God would then gather them again, right? The LSB Study Bible, it says, when Nehemiah says remember, it's not a reminder to God as if he'd forgotten,
right.
But a plea to activate his word.
Right.
God, this is what you said. I know this is what you said. So I'm praying your words back to you. And I just thought that was a beautiful way to think about that. And again, verse number 10. Nehemiah grounds his confidence in the faithfulness and power of Yahweh to deliver his people from the bondage, just as he did in the Exodus. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He works the same. He delivered, he will deliver, because his word says that. So we've looked at kings, we've looked at a cupbearer to a king, and how they honor God in their prayers. Now we're going to turn to two prophets. Day three, number four, we start with Isaiah. So we turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63.
Isaiah what?
Isaiah 63, verse 16. It says, "For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Yahweh, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name." So how does Isaiah honor God in this verse?
By calling him our Father, because that's what he is.
Our Father?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And Redeemer.
Redeemer.
Yeah. Praises Yahweh's eternal care for his people.
Eternal care for his people. Yep.
I don't know why I wrote this, but I put our Redeemer from old. I must have looked something up.
Our Redeemer from old. Now, you're on to something. Keep going. Keep going.
I don't remember why I wrote that. I must have looked it up and read it, and I'm like,
because it's right down here.
So he's, yeah, well, he's referring back to
Abraham,
and yeah.
Yeah. And if you, did you stop and ponder? He says, "For you are our father, though Abraham doesn't know us, and Israel doesn't recognize us." What did we, yeah?
Well, I thought I was confused. Maybe I didn't understand it. I said, Isaiah acknowledges that God is his father, though Abraham doesn't know Isaiah. Is that right?
Because Abraham was way before Isaiah.
Yeah, so he wouldn't know Isaiah, but Isaiah is identifying with the same God. And Israel doesn't recognize him. But that God is their Redeemer from everlasting. So even though some of these people don't really understand what's going on, Isaiah did. Is that...
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that's what I meant.
Yeah, okay.
Carol.
But Isaiah praises God as the Father God, Redeemer of the people, but God is the King, not man. So Abraham and Israel are important because God has a covenant with them, but they are just people. God is to be praised. And Isaiah is reflecting this in his prayer. Because it's not Abraham, it's not Israel, it's God.
It's God.
Yeah.
Right. Right. Yes. God is before Abraham. God is before
everything.
Israel. Everything. Right? God's plan included Abraham and included Israel. There's a couple different things that are probably going on here. But one of the things that we can highlight is even though rebellious generations, even through all of those rebellious generations, God doesn't change, right? His plan doesn't change. His plans are fixed. He keeps his covenant promises. And I love that Isaiah recognizes that the ultimate source of their identity, because what was the Israel, what was one of the things that they defaulted to?
What do you mean?
Even in the New Testament, they said, well, so-and-so's our father. Who'd they say?
Abraham's
our father. I identify with Abraham. I'm a son of Abraham.
Son of David.
Okay.
And Abraham wasn't even a Jew. He was a Jewish.
He was
Jacob was the...
So this identity, this recognition of their identity... Yes, Abraham. Yes, because God had a plan, and it included Abraham, but it went beyond Abraham. It went beyond Israel to the source, right? Which was God. Their covenant relationship came not because of the heredity that they had, even though God did make a covenant with Israel, but personally, their relationship goes back to God, right?
In the MacArthur's study Bible, he calls it a besetting temptation and sin.
Besetting temptation and sin.
The Jewish that has the besetting temptation and sin to rest on the mere privilege of descent from Abraham.
Right.
Jacob.
Right. And then you see Paul coming up and says, not all the descendants of Abraham are children of Abraham in that sense of covenant children, right? So he's recognizing that God, Yahweh, is their father, their redeemer from everlasting is his name. So we didn't spend a lot of time with Isaiah, but I think it's really important that we did spend a little time in Isaiah. Now we move on to Daniel. Daniel was another prophet, and he found himself in exile in Babylon. If you've read the story of Daniel, you'll know he was taken into captivity at a very young age, quickly distinguished himself as one who would serve Yahweh. He didn't want to eat the food. He very respectfully asked if he could be permitted to not eat the food, he and his friends. So then we get to Daniel 6. Daniel 6, and we were focusing in on verses 1 to 3. So Daniel 6. Sorry, 13, yes. You're like, that's not enough verses. There's way more than that. Context, Jenny, context. Daniel 6, 1 to 3. So, you're going to be encouraged to answer a whole bunch of things. But A, what was the statute? Not the violation, but what was the statute that King Darius was encouraged to establish?
A royal statute.
That no one could petition anybody but the king for 30 days.
No one could petition anyone but the king for 30 days. I was thinking as I was meditating on this, you know, King Darius comes to the throne and he sets up these 120 satraps, and then he's going to have three commissioners, one of whom is Daniel, and Daniel distinguishes himself as the favorite. Everyone gets jealous, everyone's envious, they don't like him because he's above reproach and they can't be their, you know, wheeling dealing kind of things. And I kept thinking back to what Pastor John's been teaching on Sunday, Satan's tactics, right? So he's using the lusts that they already had for power and all of that to create this scenario, thinking he's going to get to Daniel. So the king is encouraged to set up this edict, this injunction that no one can petition is pray, ask any god or man except for the king. And the king's like, ooh, well, I wouldn't mind some worship for 30 days. So he, of course, goes along with it, not thinking through who his favorite guy is. So then what was the consequence of violating this statute?
Are you talking about Daniel in the lion's den?
Yeah, what did they say was going to happen if someone violated this?
Drawn into the lion.
Right, they were going to be cast into the lion's den, so that was a death sentence.
But I found it interesting, no matter what Darius, they set up all these traps for Daniel and everything, he still ignored it and went to his God and said, you know.
Which leads us to letter C. So knowing that the document was signed, so full knowledge, right, that the king had instituted this edict, what changes did Daniel make in his life as a result None. No changes. Verse 10. He honored God above all human authority. If you were at Refresh, you are very familiar with the term unshakable. Mm-hmm. I think that describes Daniel. Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Right? Unshakable in his trust of God's providence. Did he realize that this, violating this, was a death sentence?
Mm-hmm. Of course.
Of course. I mean, he's, you know, basically number two in the kingdom. And yet he continued to kneel toward Jerusalem, the pattern that Solomon had set up way early on, three times a day, with his windows open, giving thanks to God. And I love that it says, as he had been doing previously. So it was his continuous practice. This was his lifestyle. He had a lifestyle of worshiping God. And we saw that all the way back when he was a little, a young man being taken captive and respectfully asking to not eat the food because he did not want to offend God.
You know, what's interesting is they knew this trap would work because they knew Daniel would be king.
Right? Yeah. Well, and did you know that they said, we will not find any, verse 5, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. His entire life was a testimony to the one true God.
And that was their death sentence right there.
We see that, yeah.
And even then, it wasn't that they found anything Daniel doing against his God. Mm-hmm. He was just doing what he always did.
Right, right. And I love that we can see the echoes of this principle all the way down into the Apostle Peter in Acts 5:29 when he's preaching and they say you can't preach and he says, obey God rather than men.
You can see why God providentially put David through this, because down the road, they could look back and see, oh, he was facing being thrown into the lion's den, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, that's a scary thing, to be faced being thrown into a lion's den.
Or with more than one lion.
Yeah. And it's the same pattern that obviously we see the same pattern as well with how the devil schemes, you know? I mean, the same pattern. They counsel together. They plot a plan. They use it against him. They said, you know, it's the same. That's what I was seeing, too. It's like, this is the same pattern that they did with Jesus, that they did with the apostles.
And again, we see that running theme of what man intends for evil, God
does for good.
Does for good. Mm-hmm. Right? So how do Daniel's actions reflect that he believed God is the one and only true God? And I know we've been talking about it, but think specifically, what do his actions reflect? What are those actions?
His obedience to his God.
So he's obedient.
And his honor.
He didn't fear
honored.
He didn't fear man. He feared the Lord above all things.
Right.
He didn't compromise.
He didn't compromise. That's key for us today. Because how often are we tempted to compromise, right? And he trusted God. Again, when we think back to what we learned at Refresh this year, he trusted in God's providence. He trusted God's sovereignty to the point that he even risked his life, which he had the example of his three friends. Remember when they didn't bow to the statue? And they were cast into the fiery furnace, and the three friends had said, we don't need to answer you. Our God is able to deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship your statue, right? We'll take the consequence of disobeying you, because the consequence of disobeying God is far worse, right? Turn to Daniel 9. We looked at Daniel 9, verses 1 to 23. We're looking at number 3, day 4, number 3. Who is Daniel praying to?
God.
The Lord his God.
The Lord his God. And what is his name?
Yahweh.
Yahweh. Verse 3 says that he gave his face to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication. So what was Daniel's attitude in prayer?
Humility.
Mm-hmm. Humility.
Mm-hmm. Confession of sin.
Confession of sin.
Total submission.
I also had gratitude and adoration.
Gratitude, adoration, yes. Oh Lord, the great and awesome God. There's some adoration, some exaltation. It says he was, so I gave my face, verse 3, to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication. Did anyone look up seek?
Yes.
Which seeking is this?
Okay. Wrong page. The rush.
Which is?
To search, to request, or to desire. Then I got beg, beseech, inquire, get, make it. Not a lot of words. To seek the truth, to try to find and discover by searching or questioning.
Yeah, this is Strong's 1, 2, 4, 5. This is to seek his presence. To seek his presence. So he says, I gave my face to the Lord God to seek his face by prayer and supplication. And then he says, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So there's a fervency here in terms of he gave his face. To give your face, it means to set one's intention and focus completely on seeking the Lord in earnest prayer and supplication and in repentance. The idea is putting everything, all the other concerns aside and dedicating oneself to God's will. The idea of seeking his face was to be all in, all present. I'm going to seek the presence of the God and I'm fully present while I'm doing it. Mm-hmm. It's kind of the idea.
One place I looked it up, it said great passion.
Great passion. Great passion. Yes.
I think there's a deep sorrow over sin too.
Deep sorrow over sin. Sorrow. How do we know that? What are the symbols that they account for here? What are those outward symbols that show us? Sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes. Yes. So we know that this wasn't just Daniel going before the Lord praying for all these other people. He's identifying with them. Right? He's in mourning. He's wearing these uncomfortable clothes. That's culturally a symbol of mourning and deep distress. The ashes were culturally placed on the body as an outward display of humility and a sense of deep sin and sorrow for repentance. Daniel knew exactly why they were in exile. So look at number C. What was Daniel's understanding about God? So he's coming before God with this humility, this repentant heart, this fervency. And what does he understand about God?
God would protect him.
God would protect him.
He's compassionate and forgiving.
He's compassionate and forgiving, right?
Righteous.
Righteous, yeah.
And there's that that phrase that you talked about earlier, he keeps his covenant and loving kindness.
Covenant and loving kindness.
That again together.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah. He knew that the 70 years were coming to an end.
And how did he know that?
Because of the covenant?
Because they had sinned
in the
because he read it in the book, right?
Yeah.
And did he believe God was going to be faithful to his word?
Yes.
That's the whole reason he's praying.
Right.
Because God wrote it, and he knows God is faithful to his word. Right? Yeah.
Well, and he used the word discern.
Yes.
Discerned in the books.
I discerned in the books the number of the years concerning which the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah the prophet for the fulfilling of the laying waste of Jerusalem, namely the 70 years. So he's tracking the whole time. He believes God is faithful to his word.
He's an active God.
He's,
he takes action.
Yes! He's not just letting things happen. He's ordaining and orchestrating and moving things toward his fulfillment of his plan.
Which was part of his confession, because I mean, in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, the blessings and the curses,
mm-hmm.
this is their sin was great, and this is what God said would happen. So he's also honoring God for keeping his word, because they did sin.
Right.
So,
right. And he understands that, right? I love it, verse 7. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As it is to this day, right? Mm-hmm. Oh, Yahweh, verse 8, to us belong open shame, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against you. So he's really banking on his understanding of the character of God, right? That he's awesome, that he keeps covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, that he's righteous, that he gave the law to the prophets to help guide them, that he's compassionate, that he's forgiving, that he means what he says, the blessings and the curses. I understand you mean what you say. We're living that out right now, that he's sovereign and righteous over calamity. You see the word calamity used several times. Calamity, when we think of calamity, we can think of God's providence. That he's the deliverer, the redeemer. He's looking back. You redeemed us from Egypt, and you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever, and you will deliver us again. And that he hears and acts. He's active, like Letha said. So then verse D, we're going a little bit even more. How does Daniel honor God as God?
What he's done all his life is kneel and pray to him. You know, that's, I don't remember what the word is.
Mm-hmm. This lifestyle of worship, of humble worship. Yeah?
He was seeking to act for God's sake and God's name, not for them.
Right.
What did she say?
He was seeking to seeking God to act for God's name.
Oh, okay.
Right? Not just so that they would benefit from that, which they would, but his ultimate ask was that God would be glorified. And I think that's key when we think about our prayers, when we think about how do we pray to our sovereign God, who is sovereign over the calamity of our lives, who's sovereign over every trial, even when it's our fault because we're sinners. Do we pray with our ultimate goal for God's glory? Or do we just pray that he get us out of the mess we allowed ourselves to get into? So then thinking through these aspects of prayer, as we looked through Daniel 9 and this beautiful prayer of supplication and worship, we see that true prayer is in response to God's word. Daniel knew God's word. True prayer is characterized by fervency and self-denial. Daniel turned his face. He fasted. He wore sackcloth. He put ashes on his head. Not that we have to wear sackcloth and put ashes on our head, but do we go before the Lord with a heart that is humble, that recognizes our own sin? Do we mourn over our sin? True prayer is strengthened by confession, right? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and what?
Cleanse us from all
unrighteousness. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we confess our sin and God works in our lives to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we have assurance, and assurance brings confidence. Right? So our true prayer is strengthened by confession. True prayer is dependent on God's character. It's dependent on God's character. And we need to know his character so that we can pray according to his character. I think when you get into the crazy sauce area of prayer, I need a new Cadillac, I need a helicopter, all of the crazy sauce that we know is out there, it's because we've forgotten to pray according to God's character, right? And true prayer has as its goal God's glory. God's glory. Daniel prays that God will forgive. By forgiving, he's showing off his compassion to the world, to the people for his own sake, for God's glory. I am very thankful that we have these examples in Scripture on prayer and how a right understanding of God's character can bring depth to our prayers and confidence to our prayers as we praise God and as we confess to God and as we petition God and as we come before him in adoration of who he is. In our small groups today, we're going to reflect on our own prayer lives, and we're going to discuss how we can begin, like these Old Testament men, to allow our understanding of God's character to influence how we pray and how we confidently wait on God for those answers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our Yahweh God, I praise you for your covenant faithfulness, Lord. I praise you that you do not change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever, keeping covenant and loving kindness with those who love you and keep your commandments. Thank you for drawing each of those saved here today, Lord, into a covenant relationship with yourself through the sacrifice of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise you for your righteousness, Lord. We praise you for your mercy and unchanging faithfulness. You alone are worthy of all glory. You are compassionate. You are forgiving, always ready to receive those who turn to you in repentance. Thank you for being our God who listens to your children, who instructs and guides us through your word. Thank you for giving us of your Holy Spirit. And thank you for continually forgiving us with abundant grace. Lord, your love and justice are perfect, and your faithfulness endures through every generation. May your name be honored and magnified in all we do, and may our prayers always reflect a heart that seeks your glory above all else. Gracious Yahweh, we do pray you would be with us now as we gather into our small groups, Lord. And we thank you for the time you've given us today. Thank you that we can reflect on your glory, on who you are, your unchanging character. We thank you and praise you in your precious, your majestic, and your beautiful name. Amen.
Amen.